Well, we come again to the wonderful word of the Lord, and we're this morning in Titus chapter 3. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me there, Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. You know, there is a wonderful Christian book, and I have this most of this gentleman's books, and his name is Francis Schaeffer. He wrote during the 60s and 70s, even late 50s, and fabulous author. Just got a tremendous perspective, writes from a very down-to-earth point of view. And he wrote a book called How Should We Then Live? How Should We Then Live? The book discusses Western thought and culture and its impact upon our faith and our lives in Christ and Christianity. And seeks to help us understand for the time frame that Dr. Schaeffer wrote, and this book particularly came out in the mid-1970s, how we were to understand the world around us and how we were to live in light of it. There's another book with a similar title by a different author that's a decent book, but the challenge is the author's theological bent is rather askew. And, you know, that's a good point for us to understand. As people in the church, there are many good authors today, but we must know who they are before we are out talking about them by name. For there may be others that we're encouraging inadvertently that do not know some of the perspectives. And so know those whom you are reading. We're very careful as we select Bible studies and as we choose different things that the men who we are using are those who have solid Christian testimonies. We make certain that the women as well. And so men and women, look at those whom you are reading. Find out about them. What a blessing it is for us to recommend Margaret Ashmore to you, to this women's study. And we trust that all of you are going to take opportunity, if you have not yet, and sign up. And if there is a need financially or anything that we can be a part of, please let us know, because we want you at that conference. But it is important that you know who these women are. We do not put women before our church who are those who go out in other venues and teach men. That is an unbiblical perspective. That is, in effect, that is a theological heresy, because that's contrary to what the Scripture says. So understand that. Well, Schaeffer brings this wonderful understanding and perspective of, in light of this world that we're in, how do we live our lives? Or, as he says, how should we then live? Well, in light of my desire for that book and for you to know it, but more so for you to understand the power of the Scripture and what it teaches, I believe that this particular title perfectly fits our message this morning. And so that's what I've titled our message. How then shall we live? How important for us to consider this component. And it's exactly what Paul tells us as he teaches Titus and this young church. Let's look at the first seven verses of Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Follow along with me, won't you please? Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. How should we then live? four jewels in our text today. Really, these four illuminate how we are to live. More directly, how we're to fulfill God's plan in our lives. These each help us frame the facets of our lives. Four facets framing how you fulfill God's plan in your life. Four facets framing how you fulfill God's plan in your life. Now, we know last week we came to the spiritual peak of the book of Titus at the end of chapter 2. And we've just crossed that theological peak of the book, that true powerhouse text. And Titus has been so rich with those, has he not? For such a short book, there is so much incredible theology built into it. We saw even in the introduction in those first four chapters, not Paul's usual introduction, but this powerhouse proclamation of the grace of God and an incredible rich dissertation on the divinity of the Trinity. Then we saw this call to elders, shorter than 1 Timothy 3, but yet so succinct and so impactful as it told us really the nuts and bolts of what we must expect from our elders. And then the stroke of rebuke against the church that ends the first chapter, telling them about who they are, the last verse of chapter 1, summarizing really the whole section. And in verse 16 of chapter 1, it says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. This is the church. This is those who are inside. They are the ones who are detestable. They are the ones who are worthless for any good deed. Chapter 2 became our marching orders as a church, and it addresses every individual in the church. Every one of us is involved and impacted by the admonition of chapter 2. It speaks to older men and younger men. It speaks to older women, and it speaks to younger women. It speaks to masters and slaves, or in our cultural context, to employers and employees. And in all of this, there is one main component that is brought forth in all of those verses, and it's discipleship. It's the one another's. It is how the body of Christ needs one another. We are told in 1 Corinthians 12 that we are all gifted by the Spirit of God for the work of a ministry, as is a physical human body, all interacting, all needing one another. And whenever one member of the body is sick or is missing, the body does not function in that way. We all keenly understand that analogy. For we each have bodies that at times don't work as we would like. And the older that we get, the more we understand it. The admonition to us here is that we must be part of one another. We must be interacting one with another to know how we can grow spiritually. And that's what chapter 2 is all about. And then we got to the mountain peak in verses 11 to 15 of chapter 2. Let's just remind ourselves by reading those verses just to set again what this pinnacle of Titus is all about. Verse 11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You notice the import of our living and how he is cleansing us from lawless deeds and preparing us for good deeds? That echoes back to us just what the end of chapter 1 was about those in the church who were unfit for any good deed. This aspect of works and our deeds being so important, and how we are living amongst one another and amongst the world. And verse 15 becomes the capstone. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The point of the pinnacle was evangelism. The point of the pinnacle was us going out into the world, carrying our lives as a living testimony and carrying our words in the same way as he admonishes us. These things speak the things of Christ, the things that are ours. And we do that when we are prepared, when internally we have interacted one with another, and when we are growing in our knowledge and love of Christ. So in light of this, in light of this peak, what do we do? Or how should we then live? Our text today tells us four facets framing how you fulfill God's plan for your life. Let's look at the first point. Our first point in verse 1 is life before authorities. Life before authorities. Paul begins with this command, remind them. It's an imperative verb, which tells us it's a command. The root meaning of this word is to remember. The Greek word is mimnesko, where we get our English word mimeograph, or to copy, or to do something exactly in kind to what has been made. Some of you may remember back past the Xeroxes and copy machines and scanners and faxes to the old mimeograph machines, where we used to put a carbon copy onto the thing and you'd kind of turn them through, and then we got electric ones and really we were uptown. Well, this is the idea. He's telling us to remember, to do exactly those things which you have been told. Well, what are those things? They're just what we read at the end of chapter 2. These are those things that he's speaking about. This idea of remember is carried forth by our Lord in John 14:26. In that 14th chapter of John, in the 26th verse, he writes, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." The perfect example of our remembrance is the Holy Spirit of God, who remembers perfectly, who knows the word perfectly, and who brings back to our minds and our remembrance all that which we are to know and to do. Why does Paul command Titus to remind the church? I don't need a raising of hands, but does anybody ever struggle with forgetting anything? We all do. And it's not just when we get all older, although we may have a slightly greater propensity to that. I'm never going to admit to it, but it could happen. But so also are younger. I mean, if we didn't need to be reminded and remember, why would kids ever need to study for an exam or a test? You already heard it. You'd know it. You'd just ace it. But that doesn't really happen, does it, young folks? No, it takes a lot of study and work because we need this aspect of remembering in our lives. Well, there's two features of this command where he says to remind them, and the way that they are structured, they too are commands that follow. And this goes on for the next couple of verses. But the first is to be subject to rulers and authority. To be subject is the command, again, by the connection to remind. So remind them, command, to be subject. The idea of rulers and authorities is very, very simple. We understand it well. Rulers are those who by gifting have been given power, and authorities, those who carry a place of power over us. And that is the root of that word, authority. It is power. So we are to submit to those who are rulers and authority. The verbs here, or the nouns rather, are purposefully abstract in the Greek text, leaving it broad. He is not delineating some leaders or some rulers, but he's saying, essentially by the way he puts it, all rulers and authorities, all government officials. Let me remind you of the governing structure at the time that Titus wrote, somewhere in the mid-60s. It was the Emperor Nero, not exactly the hero of the Christian faith, the one who basically came up with the ideology of creating the games where Christians became a blood sport for the lions and for the gladiators. Not exactly the friend of the church. And he is the one in charge who is being commanded to obey. Now, you, like me, may not particularly like most of the political candidates that we have today. But that doesn't make any difference with regards to our command to submit to them. We have a primary election coming up on Tuesday. We need to be those who are stepping out and participating in these. No matter what you think, let your voice be known. If you don't like what you see, write down Tom Gibson for president. No, I'm just kidding. We wouldn't. I probably just violated so many IRS rules there. We don't want to talk about it. I know Tom doesn't want to be president, so we're all good. But we have to understand that there is a responsibility. And at the same time, we have to understand biblically where our responsibility comes from. It is a time and a day when you cannot, by calling yourself a Christian, ally yourself with one of our national parties. There was a time where you could have said, yes, I am a Christian and I do coincide with this party. But now that that party's platform embraces abortion nationally and homosexuality nationally, if you are a Christian, you cannot support that party because it is contrary to the Word of God. And yet, no matter who is in power, we are to be subject to them. Though the word is also well translated, be submissive or be in subjection. It's the same Greek word from Titus 2:5 and Titus 2:9. Identical verb in that case. Wives, be subject to their own husbands in 2:5. 2:9, slaves, be subject to their own masters. It's submission. This is not our world's idea of doormat, where the wife is somehow going to put herself under this husband as this tyrannical ruler. That is not the biblical picture at all. It is a voluntary placing of yourself under a headship structure and an authority that God has set up. You realize there are four institutions in our world that God has ordained. He has ordained the government to have the people in subjection under him. He has ordained the church that the congregation would be in subjection under them. He has ordained parents that their children would be in subjection under them. And he has ordained masters that their slaves would be under them. He says, be subject. And then secondly, he says, be obedient. Now, we don't need a word study to know what obedient is. We all understand obedience. And I've shared with you some of the parenting principles that Karen and I have used as we have sought to raise our children, certainly not perfectly, but things that we tried to teach them what it meant to be obedient. And that was, when do you obey? Right away. Thank you. I appreciate somebody picking up on that. That's right. You obey right now. Delayed obedience is not obedience. And the other thing that we taught them is partial obedience is disobedience. You know, don't flick the light switch on and off. So he sits there and he traces around the edge of it with his finger. Oh, not good. Not good. Not obedience. So we're called to submit and to obey to rulers and authorities. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. Tremendous text on this passage. Romans beautifully addresses this. And as you turn to Romans chapter 13, let me share with you what one commentator says about this whole conception of submitting and obeying rulers and authorities. He says, this means every position of civil authority, without regard to competency, to morality, to reasonableness, or any other caveat, because as we know, all rulers are placed by God. Keep that in mind, beloved. This is what the Scripture calls us to. And this is what we see in Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Look at it with me. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Romans so perfectly tells us about our need to be in subjection to authority. Because ultimately, beloved, putting ourselves in subjection under the government is putting ourselves in subjection under God. It is trusting that we believe God has established the rulers of our nation, of our state, of our city, and that we are going to submit to them. 1 Peter continues and tells us in like fashion in 1 Peter 2 and 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of your visitation. So he's saying there that do those good deeds, because even when others may slander you, that as they see your good deeds, they will glorify God. He continues in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as set by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. We're called to subject ourselves under our leaders. We're called more than that. We're called to pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy tells us there in the first verse of chapter 2, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. God brings all leaders in, and those who disrespect and dishonor him, he will move out. Sometimes not in the timetable we might like, but that is not the point. Our point is to pray for them and to pray for them fervently and with integrity. And the reason we're to submit and obey is because in this way we reflect Christ. When we don't receive the things that we would like from our government, but yet we put ourselves in subjection, we do exactly what the Lord did, as it tells us in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. There in 1 Peter 2, 21, it says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. As Christ endured, we endure. We endure because we have a great high priest. And the things that come upon us will not affect us for an eternity. But it may affect those who see us. Our lives may affect those who are looking. And we must live in such a way. Hebrews 10:32 tells us that even if we endure the removal of our property, we are to do so joyfully, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Beloved, our possession is in heaven. Our eternity is with Christ. We are not to be tied to the things of this world. If things aren't going the way that we like in the political arena or in our country, we know that God is in charge. Amen? He is moving the way he wants. He is guiding and directing our land. The only time y'all don't have to submit and obey the laws of the rulers is when they cause you to break the laws of God. exactly the same as a spouse. If a husband tells a wife to do something that is immoral and against the law of God, then she is obligated to disobey in order to obey the law of God. And so also for us. Some have said, well, but don't we break the law when we take the gospel to other parts of the world? When we go to Muslim countries, it's illegal there to share the gospel. Are we not violating this law by doing so? No, we're not. Because God calls us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Did he not say, go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the farthest ends of the earth? And we do so in his authority, making disciples and baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an example of this element of submission in a pastoral counseling context. When people counsel with me, they expect confidentiality, and rightly so. When we interact about things and we're talking about counseling matters, those matters stay between myself and the counselee. But pastoral privilege does not surpass the law. You see, a pastor is what's called a mandatory reporter. When there is abuse, when there is immorality with a minor, I'm required to report that. When there is a felony that's been committed, I'm required to report that. I must be in subjection and obey the rulers and authorities. Well, the second point starts at the end of verse 1. We've first seen a life lived in submission and obedience before authorities. And then in our second point, we see life before the world. Life before the world there at the end of verse 1. Look at it with me. At the end of verse 1 in Titus 3, we see to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. First, we saw how to live life before authorities. Now we see how to live life before the world. And in this incredible presentation, he gives us five different commands to live before the world. Again, these all controlled by that first main verb, remind. Command to remind them. Thus, the commands are all likewise the same. And the first is be ready for every good deed, for good works. We've seen that over and over. We saw it in our introduction as we talked about verse 16 of chapter 1, how the people in the church were not even fit for any good deeds. And then we saw it at the end of chapter 2 in verse 14, where we were to be those who were purifying ourselves and zealous for good deeds, purified from those lawless deeds. And now again, we're to be ready for every good work, commanded that we would be a part of those good works that God has ordained, that we would walk in them. Now, why does he give us this command? Wouldn't we all want to be a part of those good deeds? I mean, they're ordained by God. They're prepared by God so that we would walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. And we are blessed by God when we do them. Well, here comes the rub. You see, if it is the good Boy Scout deed of walking an elderly lady across the street, sure, we're all about that. But what about when the neighbor calls and he tells us that he's got a little plumbing problem in his upstairs and the toilet has exploded and stuff's everywhere and it's destroying his house and he needs help right now? Is our likelihood to say, you know, I got this plumber I'm going to call because I really don't want to be a part of that deal. No, be ready for every good deed. Even though they may not seem like they're going to be that good or fun to be a part of, we must be about them. Because in that way, we are living life before the world. If we are those who are out evangelizing Christ, if that is the pinnacle of the book, then we must live it before the world, whatever it is. You know, the older neighbor calls and he's got to do some fertilizing and he's got a truck full of manure that he bought and he can't hardly run a shovel and he needs some help. Okay. Don't put the good shoes on, but get out there. We've got to be a part of it. Our second act before men is to malign no one. Malign no one there at the beginning of verse 2. That Greek word is blasphemeo. It's where we get our English word blaspheme. It usually means to speak evil against God. And many translations use speak evil. And that's a good rendering here. When it's against a person, as it is here, it can also be translated as slander or revile or defame. This is never becoming, even if it's true. Never revile someone. Never speak evil of someone. Because in essence, what we're doing when we do that, beloved, it's verbally judging a person. So are we to judge? A lot of Christians have a lot of problem with this topic. Are we to judge the church? Are we to judge the world? Do we judge anyone? I've had Christians come to my house as we've been engaged in one of the most difficult things in a church and going through church discipline. And I've had them come to my home and say, Pastor, the scripture says, judge not lest you be judged. And I said, yeah, it does. Let's go ahead and read the rest of the verse. Let's talk about what this is all about. Listen to 1 Corinthians 5:12 to 13. If you have any question about this aspect of who we're to judge and who not, these two verses, they answer the whole ball game. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 to 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. This fifth chapter, Paul is talking about the horrific immorality that's going on inside the church in Corinth. And he says, yes, that one must be judged. He is in your midst. He is a member of the body of Christ. But those who are outside in the world, God judges them. We don't. We don't malign. We don't speak evil. We don't blaspheme those people. Because that is an inappropriate judgment. Be ready for good deeds. Malign no one. And our third command is be peaceable. The Greek word here means not to fight or to quarrel. An elder is not to be pugnacious. Perhaps you've heard that. Given to blows. A striker. Same Greek word. Not violent. We must not be those who are in that condition. We must be peaceable. The following, the fourth command, is a contrast to the third. Says, rather than be violent, be gentle. Be gentle. Also translated as kind and forbearing. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. There's a gentleness in our spirit because of the fact that God is here. Had a wonderful message in Sunday school this morning talking about our living in an ever-present understanding of the approaching day of the return of the Lord. And because of that, this verse is telling us that there needs to be a gentle spirit. The Lord is ever near. The Lord is with us today. He is in this house. Let us live in such a way, not maligning, but peaceable, gentle. Colossians 3:12. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3 in the 12th verse, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. The fifth command in our list at the end of verse 2 is a recap. It's a final exhortation, and it's all-encompassing. It recaps being good, doing good deeds, not maligning, being peaceable and gentle. And it all comes together at the end of verse 2 where it says, showing every consideration for all men. Consideration is the Greek word that we often translate meekness. Meekness, not weakness, but meekness, strength under control. This word has been characterized as having two components. One commentator notes it as follows. Yielding and meekness, the former referring to conduct, the latter to the inward virtue behind it. Paul also uses the participle, which urges us to show our meekness. The former yields what we call, what we might call our rights. It even remembers that we are sinners among sinners, and thus bears what the sin of others inflict upon us. The latter is the temper which does not make us assert ourselves. It's an unassuming, passive spirit, the opposite of harshness and haughtiness. Here it refers to as governing us in regard to all men, end quote. Our perfect example, of course, of meekness is in the Lord. One of my favorite verses is in Matthew 11:28. And I know, calling a scripture verse your favorite is like picking a favorite child or grandchild. You can't really do it. But I love these verses in Matthew 11:28, where it says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." This is that element of meekness. This is that element of being quiet and stilled. Our life before authorities is of submission and obedience. Our life before the world is one of meekness. Now we switch gears, and instead of our lives as lived before individuals, we have our lives in lived in light of an event. This becomes the purpose statement for all of this. Now we've seen how we're to live. Now we get the why, the purpose behind all of it. We had life before authorities and life before the world. And now our third point is life before salvation. Life before salvation. Verse 3 begins by showing us the purpose. The statement then of how should we then live is in the very first word, for. For. The purpose of all of this is for. For we once were. Really, it's a much more emphatic statement in the original Greek, and it is for we ourselves once were. This is our very essence. A previous time, well, when was that? For we once were. He's giving us a time indication. When is that time? Well, let's look at the whole verse to see if we can determine what it is. Look at verse 3. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." I think we get the time, don't we? This is before salvation. Then we're given this list of adjectives, this list describing us before salvation. And beloved, this verse, this is one of those hard ones. This is kind of like the Gatling gun of Scripture that goes through the congregation and no one is unaffected. This is the all-encompassing element of this verse. We know Paul understands how difficult this is to hear because he even includes himself in the verse. "For we also once were." And the list starts off with foolish. In case none of these others apply to you, foolishness absolutely does to all of us at some point in our lives. Young people, if you're honest, there is a time where you are or are now and certainly still yet can be foolish. Sometimes as we get older, we can be foolish as well. I suspect as we consider that point of foolishness, the bullet has hit pretty much all of us. Several words for foolish in the New Testament. The first is moros, where we get our word moron. One intellectually weak, but this is not our word. It's not about intellectual weakness. There's another word that means having a lack of common sense. You know, people who are really smart, but they just don't seem to have any common sense. Well, this isn't our word either. You see, our word means literally without mind regarding the things of God. The root of this is the act of the will. For God can reach all. It's not that they have no mind. We know that no matter the case of any individual, no matter a physical disability, God can reach them. And he does often. I've been so blessed to participate in handicap ministries at a number of times in my life, those with special needs. And God does reach all of his children whom he has called. But in our case, this is the worst of fools. This is one who cannot come to God because of a mental rejection, because of an act of his will. Foolish. The next is disobedient. Another word that needs no word study. It's simply not being willing to obey. Pride is the root of this. The sins, beloved, that we yet commit, understanding that they are sins, are a function of this pride. Both foolishness and disobedience are specifically here in the spiritual realm. One an act of will and the other of pride. We see also our third adjective, deceived. That word means to wander or to have no direction. It's like a group of wild bees or wasps when they have lost their leader. I don't know if you've ever seen that. There are pictures in Africa of some of the wild bee hordes that move around, and they just look like they're going everywhere, and there are huge swarms of them. It is the same word. It's also used of a man that's in a drunken stupor. Anybody remember Otis from the Andy Griffith Show? That's the lack of control. That is the deception that this individual is under. He has no idea of what he is doing. He is deceived, one misled. And the deception has, if left unassisted, leads that individual to hell. One who is misled or deceived. Next, we have enslaved to lust and pleasures. Beloved, we all struggle with lust. It's exactly what 1 Timothy 2:15 and 16 tell us. For the desires of the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We all struggle with lust. We just went through the discussion on lust and purity with our men's study this past week. If you weren't there, you can pick it up with us on Tuesday evening, and it is a vital study. But this one gives full vent to his pursuit of lust and pleasure. He is like a swine wallowing in the mire of his sin and his iniquity. And it is oftentimes of an immoral and sexual nature, but not always. We can pursue many things in our lust. We can pursue covetousness in our lust. We can pursue any number of ill vices. Next, he tells us, spending one's life in malice. That's literally wickedness or evil. It's everything that is morally decayed. Living an ethically bankrupt life. Pursuing evil at all times. A life that is bereft of any virtue or any good thing. He goes on to say, living also in envy. And this is the life of jealousy or covetousness. Another form of lust and pride, desiring what others have. Got to have the newest thing. You know, the Joneses up the street have, so I need. He continues on, hateful. Another word needing little description. We know who those are who are hateful. They walk around and their lives are a poisonous existence. Everything that they seem to be around, they inflict that poison and that hate upon. And then he adds to that, hating one another. A complete absence of peace or harmony and fellowship in relations. Galatians 5:15 sums these last two up well. And in Galatians 5:15, Paul says, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Wow. What a list, isn't it? But in these ways, we all formerly once lived. This is life before salvation. This brings us tumbling off the peak of chapter 2 of this high mountain of evangelism. But we all understand that. We have perhaps all had opportunity to go to a camp. Perhaps it's a youth camp that you went to or a short-term missions trip. And you had this wonderful experience, this great spiritual high, but then you came back into the valley of real life. Well, that's exactly what Paul's doing with us. He's saying, yes, you need to do this. Yes, you need to be discipling. Yes, you need to be evangelizing, because it's all for the glory of God and it's all good. But the reality is, this is where you came from. He drags us back down because, beloved, we must know who we once were so we understand those whom we are evangelizing. Sometimes we can forget from whence we came. We can forget the lives that we used to lead, that we were once just as them. We cannot relate to individuals if somehow we have placed ourselves on some high and lofty plane and, oh, look at me, the Christian. Okay, this is how you must live. This is what you must do. No, we have to know who we were. But praise be to God, because He has given us Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:11, I love this verse. After that litany of sins that will keep such from entering the kingdom of heaven, in 1 Corinthians 6:11, he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That was us, but this is us now. What a delight to know that as we go out to the world to decide how we shall now live, we must remember our life before salvation, because they too might be those who the Lord would bring to be around us, to be part of our body, would so gift to build up the work at Christ Fellowship. But we have to understand from where we came. And this is the transition, understanding that, to our final point. Life before salvation is our third point. Now, life because of salvation in verses 4-7. Life because of salvation. This is where everything changed. There's a major transformation that's occurring here, and we see it in the first two words of verse 4. But when? But when? This is an adversative conjunction with a time indicator. So it's a contrast to where we just were, and praise the Lord for the contrast. We certainly don't want to live in those sins that were part of our life, but we must understand them. And then there is a time when things change. Now everything changes. What a delight to understand the buts of the Bible. But you were dead in your sins and trespasses. And on Paul goes through Ephesians. And then he gets to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy. What a delight to see the transition. And now, but when? Everything changes. We remember the incredible richness of our introduction in verses 1-4 of chapter 1. And then the five powerful verses that we looked at the peak of the book. In chapter 2, in verses 11-15, these, beloved, carry more theological power than both of them. John MacArthur notes on these verses, in this short passage, Paul sweeps across the glorious truths of salvation, every facet of which is sovereignly initiated and empowered by God alone. There are doctrines here that could be studied and pondered for months without mining all their truth. This is an amazing section of scripture. So we're going to dive in. So strap your seat belts on tight here and get that mind into overdrive. You're going to need it. If it's feeling a little warm out there for you, like it is for me, okay, shake that off. Because we want to look at these verses and understand all that we can out of this powerful text. I'm going to read verses 4-7 again to set them in our mind. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The first thing I want you to understand about this text is the presentation of the Trinity. This is one of the most powerful and succinct presentation of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that you will see in the Scripture. beautifully brought forward for us, and the complexity which is beyond our understanding is brought forward in these four verses. So let's look at that intricacy. Verse 4 begins our discussion on the Trinity, and it says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared." All right, now you've been with me. We've been going through the book of Titus, and you understand Paul's phraseology. So we first start by considering this first verse in the actual construction, because you need to see inside the Greek just a little bit so that you can get the full meaning of this. We've talked about that adversative temporal phrase, "but when," and we've addressed that major point of transition. So let's move into the verse itself. The subject of the sentence, and we all understand subject, verb, object. The subject of the sentence is the kindness and the love. Now, depending on your translation, the NASB makes this a little challenging because they separate kindness and love. Those two both have the definite article, the, in case you didn't think the was a big word. The is a huge word in Greek. So this is the subject. It's a compound subject. It is the kindness and the love, these two elements. And we'll come back and talk about what they mean. But this is the subject. Now, both of these are modified by the phrase "of God our Savior." So the whole sentence, the whole subject together is the kindness and the love of God our Savior. Now, we'd be tempted at this point to assume this is speaking of Jesus. Because if you remember back from chapter 2, we saw the verb appeared two different times, verse 11 and verse 13. And when we went through those, we diagnosed from looking at the text that that verb appearing in those contexts is speaking about Jesus Christ. So we might be inclined to say, well, here's the verb again, appeared, but the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared. So we might be inclined to say, well, this must be Jesus again. Hold your horses just a little bit. Don't allow your presuppositions to determine what the text means. I will tell you, I was sure after I translated this verse last Sunday that this is what it meant. And about the end of the week, I started looking at a couple commentaries and I went, whoa. So let's figure out where the whoa comes in. Okay, let's first look back at chapter 2 and verse 11. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 11 with me. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." There's our verb again, appeared, and now we have the grace of God. So we don't know at that point whether that is Father or Son. Then go to verse 13 of chapter 2. Verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Okay, now appearing, same verb, is clearly Christ Jesus. So who is it in our section, and what is the impact of what he's talking about? Well, before we think that this might be Christ, let's step back a sec and look for a minute at the five times that we have seen Savior used in this message. The first is in verses 2 and 3. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1, we saw Savior being used. And then we saw it used twice last week, which we just talked about. So is this ringing any bells for you? It should. Just sit tight with me. Let's move on to verse 5. It begins with, "He saved us." Now, whoever he is, it's the same subject as in verse 4. He saved us. So we want to decide then who that is, the pronoun again referring to the previous verse. And it goes on, "He saved us, but not according to, or not on the basis of deeds." Okay, we don't need to look at that right now. We will. "He saved us according to his mercy." That's the main part of the sentence. "He saved us according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit is now drawn into our discussion by this one, he who saved us, either Father or Son. And then we move on into verse 6, "whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." He is the same subject. and whom he poured out, he's pouring out the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. Well, it would make no sense to us if the subject were Jesus, because then this would be saying, if we were to substitute Jesus into this whole discussion, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, Jesus, he, Jesus, saved us, not according to his mercy, but by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. There's a logical inconsistency set there. The subject of our entire section is God as our Savior. It is God as our Savior. This is an incredible consideration for us as we understand all that's going on here. Because this tells us so much about so many different components of theology. Now, if we were to go back to chapter 1 and look at those two references at the beginning of this section, we would see in verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, with which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation, which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. And then verse 4, to Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Both Christ and God are called Father. And you're kind of going, okay, what's the so what here? All right, that's wonderful, Pastor. But why are you dragging us through all of this conception? Because, beloved, this is great in every way. Let me tell you what we've just proved through those points. First, we just proved that God the Father and Jesus the Son of God are both Savior. Now, the text says that, and that might not seem a huge thing to us. Those verses have completely debunked many heretical cults in our world, because they are showing that Father and Son are both God. God the Father is appearing in the kindness and love, bringing salvation, and Jesus the Son is appearing, bringing salvation. This not only tells us about the Holy Spirit and the role of the Trinity in all of this, but this tears apart the Mormon and Jehovah Witness conception of who Christ is. It destroys that cult theology. Jesus is God and Savior, fully participating in redemption and through whom the Holy Spirit is sent. This also wipes out the second blessing of charismatic theology, because the Holy Spirit comes through Jesus Christ and is in concert with regeneration and new birth. There is no second gift of the Holy Spirit. It came through Christ at that time. This also bursts the bubble of baptismal regeneration, because regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit came at the appearing of Christ when he saved us, which was predetermined in eternity past and affects the first revelation of Christ. Although that salvation doesn't manifest itself in every believer until they come to saving faith, it tells us that it absolutely does not happen through baptism, because baptism is nothing that is regenerative, and the Holy Spirit has come before at the appearing of Christ. This further supports the doctrine of election and destroys Arminian theology that somehow we choose to come to Christ, because there is nothing in here of man at all, is there? When we look at the little bit of text, and we'll highlight it shortly, this aspect of the deeds which we have done in righteousness, it says not on that basis. Those have nothing to do with our coming to Christ. Rather, this is all about God, all about Christ, all about the Holy Spirit. It has nothing to do with us choosing. And, beloved, this has only scratched the surface of this text. The main emphasis of all of this is God's saving work. Let me share one commentator's observation about this. Note the stress that is laid on saving in this section. Our Savior God saved us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is stronger because in 1:3 and 1:4, as we've already looked at, we have our God Savior and we have Christ Jesus, our Savior. And then in 2:10, 11, and 13, we have the same consideration. We have the doctrine of God, our Savior. We have the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation. And we have our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. All of these components where God is twice called Savior and Jesus once called Savior. The great act of saving and placing into eternal safety gives this title to both persons who each in his own way were and are active in man's salvation. Our Savior is confessional and altogether in place as a possessive to characterize those to whom God and Christ's salvation is actually being realized. This also adds to any who have concern about their eternal destiny. This is the perseverance of the saints. This is the eternal security. Because again, beloved, this salvation is all of God. It is all of Christ. It is all through the pouring out of His Spirit on us. We have no role in it. We cannot lose what we had nothing to do with. If I could lose my salvation, I surely would. But I cannot, because it is not of me. I did not choose it. God chose me and God chose you. But we have to have that understanding. We have to have that security. And we have to know, to begin all of the process, that we are sinners separated from a holy God. And that we have to understand that sin and that we must confess it. And that we must live a life of righteousness in light of the fact that God has done it all for us. That Jesus Christ has came and died on the cross for us. That His Holy Spirit has been poured out upon those who would believe in Him. God saved us based on His kindness and His love, His mercy and His grace. This text speaks to all four of those. He goes on and he talks about all of this occur through the appearing of the Father and Son, through the washing of regeneration, and through the renewing by the Holy Spirit through Christ Jesus our Savior. And each of these have a wealth of details that accompany them. And we have not even touched the amazing effect in verse 7. Namely, that we get to be heirs of Jesus Christ, heirs of eternal life. We're going to return and address each of these components next time, and it will indeed be a rich banquet. But for now, we have seen, how should we then live? We should live in such a way as to love each other enough to be obedient children, to be obedient to our command in discipleship, to be obedient to the command of evangelism. And our lives should exemplify the God whom saved us. We must exemplify this life before authorities. We must exemplify this life before the world. And we particularly must exemplify this because of life before salvation. What we once were. And most of all, we should exemplify this because of the life of salvation, because of what God has done for us. We should be in awe of our amazing God, to understand all that He has done, to see that this is all of Him, to see that there are nuances of the Trinity interacting on our behalf, so that we might better understand, so that we might better live in light of this wonderful truth, ever marveling at the wonderful revelations within His Word. And above all, ever growing in our love and obedience to call upon our lives that which He has placed. You all know that Christ has called you. And yet none of us have fulfilled that call. We all have much, much room to grow. I pray that as you consider the depth of this text, that it will spur you on to greater faithfulness. I pray that you'll consider afresh God's particular call upon your life. How you are to live before the world because you are living rightly amongst one another. And therein, growing in each of those conditions. I'm so excited to hear of so many that have grasped this call and are beginning discipleship relationships and are beginning new endeavors to minister one to another. And now I pray that you'll consider afresh God's particular call and gifting upon your life. And as a result of all of this, Christ Fellowship Baptist Church will become more of the church for which God, our Savior, died. May He be glorified through us each and every moment of every day as we carry forth the truth of His world, His word into the world that so desperately needs it.